Now, can I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, and you'll find a copy of the Good News Bible underneath the seat in front of you, or the seat that you're sitting on. And we're going to turn together to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 20, which is around page 817 or 819 of one of our church Bibles. Ezekiel was an Old Testament prophet, that is to say, someone through whom God spoke to his people. Clearly, at the point Ezekiel was there, the Old Testament hadn't all been written, so they didn't have Bibles to read, and they had prophets instead who received a message from God, sometimes a picture or a vision or a dream, and the prophet would come and say, "This is the word of the Lord." And Ezekiel was around about 600 years before Jesus with the leaders of the people of Israel who were in exile in Babylon. And our reading this morning begins in chapter 20, verse 1, by saying that it was the 10th day of the 5th month of the 7th year of our exile. So you can begin to imagine perhaps the state of mind of the people to whom Ezekiel was speaking. When they were first taken into exile, it would have been traumatic. The army of Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylon, came and conquered the city and would have dragged them off, probably with no great ceremony, to a much less comfortable existence than they had been used to. So there would have been shock and shame and disgrace to begin with. And then gradually over the weeks and months and years that followed, they would have come to terms with that, perhaps beginning to hope that, or initially hoping that things would change, that something would happen, that God would come to their rescue, or they would be able to escape or whatever. And so there would be a period of high hope. But we're now 7 years into what is essentially a life sentence, and nothing has changed. And you can imagine that over that time they will have got used to the idea, and they will have begun to accept that exile was normal. And they will have established their routines, and they may have had work to do, and they may have had children born in exile and have all the family stuff going on. They would have celebrated their birthdays, and I was going to say celebrated Christmas, but they wouldn't have done that in 600 BC. But they would have gone through all the kind of motions of family life and social life and just getting back into a routine. And it was in that 7th year of exile that it says, and this is the word of God, that some of the leaders of the Israelite community came to consult me about the Lord's will. And they sat down in front of me. And then the Lord spoke to me, "Mortal man," he said, "speak to these leaders and tell them that the sovereign Lord is saying, you have come to ask my will, have you? Well, as surely as I am the living God, I will not let you ask me anything. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken." Are you ready to pass sentence on them, mortal man? Then do so. Remind them of the disgusting things their ancestors did. Tell them what I am saying. When I chose Israel, I made them a promise. I revealed myself to them in Egypt and told them, I am the Lord your God. And it was then that I promised to take them out of Egypt and lead them to a land that I had chosen for them, a rich and fertile land, the finest land of all. I told them to throw away the disgusting idols they loved and not to make themselves unclean with the false gods of Egypt, because I am the Lord their God. But they defied me and refused to listen. And they did not throw away their disgusting idols or give up the Egyptian gods. And I was ready to let them feel the full force of my anger there in Egypt. But I did not, since that would have brought dishonor to my name. For in the presence of the people among whom they were living, I had announced to Israel that I was going to lead them out of Egypt. And so I led them out of Egypt into the desert. And I gave them my commands and taught them my laws, which bring life to anyone who obeys them. And I made the keeping of the Sabbath a sign of the agreement or the covenant between us, to remind them that I, the Lord, made them holy. But even in the desert, he's thinking of Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments, even in the desert they defied me. They broke my laws and rejected my commands, which bring life to anyone who obeys them. They completely profaned the Sabbath, and I was ready to let them feel the force of my anger there in the desert and destroy them. But I did not, since that would have brought dishonor to my name among the nations which had seen me lead Israel out of Egypt. So I made a promise in the desert that I would not take them to the land I had given them, a rich and fertile land, the finest land of all. I made the promise because they had rejected my commands, broken my laws, and profaned the Sabbath. They preferred to worship their idols. But then I took pity on them and decided not to kill them there in the desert. Instead, I warned the young people among them, do not keep the laws your ancestors made. Do not follow their customs or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Obey my laws and my commands and make the Sabbath a holy day so that it will be a sign of the covenant we made and will remind you that I am the Lord your God. But that generation also defied me. They broke my laws and did not keep my commands, which bring life to anyone who obeys them. And they profaned the Sabbath, and I was ready to let them feel the force of my anger there in the desert and kill them all, but I did not, since that would have brought dishonor to my name among the nations which had seen me bring Israel out of Egypt. And so I made another promise in the desert. I vowed that I would scatter them all over the world. I did this because they had rejected my commands, broken my laws, profaned the Sabbath, and worshipped the same idols their ancestors had served. I'll just pause at that moment and come back to the reading later on. Imagining yourself as one of those exiles, hearing those words of God that he had promised to scatter his people all over the world because they had rejected my commands. When do you go to God for advice? When do you go and seek the will of the Lord? On the 10th day of the 5th month of the 7th year of our exile, some of the leaders of the Israelite community came to consult me about the Lord's will. When do you seek God's guidance? I guess it is when we have normally a big decision to make. We've come to a crossroads in our lives and we're not sure whether to turn to the left or to the right, or whether to go straight ahead or turn back, whether to apply for the job that has been advertised, whether to accept the invitation to take on some new responsibility in the church or the community that we have been invited to take part in, whether it's right for us to spend a large sum of money on this particular new car maybe, or new kitchen, or some other significant purchase. Or, you know, maybe in a relationship you've had a difficulty with a friend and you're not quite sure what is the best way to handle this. So you've got a choice to make, a decision. And we come to God for advice because the smooth running of our daily lives has been distorted by a dilemma that looms large in front of us. And we can't just carry on as normal. We've got to make a choice. And because God is wise and knows everything and has great power, we want him to tell us what to do. And as most of us know, there are a range of different ways in which people look to God for his advice. Sometimes we pray and ask him the question, Lord, would you tell me what to do next. Sometimes we read the Bible because we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and in these pages he teaches us and guides us in all sorts of very useful and practical ways. Sometimes we discuss it with our Christian friends because we value the fellowship that we're a part of, and we recognize both the experience that other people have and sometimes the advantage of other people being able to stand back and look at our difficulties from a bit of a distance and see things in a better perspective. Or sometimes we just take the route of entrusting the situation to God, saying, Father, I'm not sure what's the right thing to do, so I'm going to try this. And if it doesn't work, then I will accept that that is your guidance, your way of telling me what to do. So I'll apply for the job, and if I don't get it, then that's fine. You have shut the door for me. So there's a whole range of different ways of asking God for his advice, but most of the time they all have one thing in common in my experience. And it's this, that they're frustrating, that God very often doesn't seem to give us the clear answers that we're looking for. And I guess there could be a number of reasons for that. One of them is that sometimes we already know what the answer is, because God has actually made it very clear. There are some bits of God's guidance which come to us in the Bible which are so clear and universal that we shouldn't have to ask the question. And when we say we're looking for guidance, what we're actually saying is we're looking for permission to do something that we ought not to be asking about because we just know it's wrong. Or looking for permission not to do something that we know is right. So maybe a friend has offended us, and we're saying to God, could you give me some guidance, please? I really want to know whether I should forgive this person. And that's not a question you need to ask, because God has already answered it. And what we need in those situations is not guidance from God, but enough love for obedience. So sometimes we already know what the answer is. Other times we don't need to know what the answer is yet. So we're asking God about something that is bothering us, but the thing hasn't happened yet, and it might never happen. And God doesn't want to clutter up our brain or our thinking time or our emotions or our prayer time with things which aren't yet even on the horizon. Corrie Ten Boom, in one of her books, describes how as a little girl she was discussing with her father her fear of death. How do we go to heaven? What will happen when we die? And her father said, what happens when we go on a train journey to visit our relatives? He said to her, I buy the ticket, but I keep it in my pocket until such times as the ticket collector comes around, and then I give you your ticket when you need it, so that you don't lose it. Now that's wise parenting advice. But it's also what our Heavenly Father does. He gives us the ticket that we need, the faith or the courage or the patience or the explanation or the guidance or the way ahead when we need it, without cluttering our lives up with things we don't need in advance. And other times, of course, the answer is perhaps similar to the first one, that we don't want to know. Just as we're all good at, when we need advice from our friends, we go around half a dozen of us until we find the one who says what we want to hear, and we think, how wise they are. You're a true friend. And in just the same way, sometimes we keep asking God for guidance because there is a legitimate range of choices, but what he seems to be saying at first is not what we want to hear. And so we keep asking until we can persuade ourselves that we have heard the answer that we want. So there's a number of reasons why God does not always speak to us clearly, but there's another one. And that is the one which Ezekiel is bringing to our attention in the passage that we've read this morning. They came to consult me about the Lord's will in verse 1, and the Lord's reply was this, as surely as I am the living God, in verse 3, I will not let you ask me anything. So why is God sometimes silent. And what Ezekiel goes on to do throughout the rest of this chapter that we've just read is he goes on to a history lesson for the people of Israel. But actually, it's more than that. He's not just talking about what they did or what happened to them. He is giving us a character study in God. And you see the pattern that emerges. He goes right back to the days of Moses and the people of Israel, and that would have been about 800 years before Ezekiel was born. And he reminds them what happened before the Exodus. In verse 6, he says, "I promised to take them out of slavery in Egypt. They were crying out in pain and agony, and I promised that I would come and help them. And then I also told them, I gave them this guidance about their future lives, that they shouldn't worship idols. I was their God, and they shouldn't prefer any other form of worship or place their trust in anyone other than me." That was the first of the Ten Commandments: have no other God beside me. And the reason they had to be given that command was because it hadn't been their habit, and they had to make that change. But in verse 8, they defied me. And therefore, in verse 9, I was angry with them and ready to punish them. And you can understand why that is. God had come to their rescue, revealed himself to them in ways of which there has been no parallel in human history ever since, apart perhaps from the resurrection, crossing the Red Sea and all these plagues. And yet, afterwards, they turned to other gods and worshipped them. God was blazing with anger and would have been totally justified in wiping the people of Israel off the face of the earth and saying, "I'll find somebody more appreciative or grateful to be my people." But I did not, he says in verse 9. And I went on and led them out of Egypt. So that was the pattern of God's first contact with the people of Israel, his blessing and his guidance, but their disobedience provoking his anger and yet his restraint. And the pattern repeats itself again when they came to Mount Sinai in verse 11. He blessed them again with my laws, which bring life. The commands God gave people, the Ten Commands and all the rest, were not to spoil their fun. They were not what they had to do in return for his blessing. They were his blessing. Do this, and you will see how good it is. Your life will be rich and full and rewarding. So he gave them the blessing of the law and the guidance of the Sabbath as a sign. So once a week we'll meet together, and that will reinforce your understanding of me and my relationship with you. And that's how we'll keep ourselves on track. But even in the desert, verse 13, they defied me. So I was ready to let them feel the full force of my anger and destroy them. But verse 14, I did not. And their pattern repeats itself again. 40 years later, the next generation of God's people staggered across the River Jordan, tired and worn out after years in the wilderness. They came into the promised land, and miraculously God brought down the walls of Jericho and drove out the other nations in front of them, and you would think they would say, "Oh, what a wonderful God who has at last given us all this. This is the land flowing with milk and honey, of which our grandparents had heard and to which our parents set out, and now we've arrived. We're in heaven." But verse 21, that generation also defied me, and they broke my laws and did not keep my commands, and I was ready to let them feel the force of my anger. But verse 22, I did not. And Ezekiel's point in reciting this history, of course, was to say to the exiles scattered out of the promised land, you are part of the same pattern. You know, it's easy for us to look back at the mistakes that other people made in the past and say what idiots they were, how foolish they were to do this or to do that. Historians now can look back at Napoleon, for example, one of the most skillful generals who ever led an army, but they can identify his mistakes. And they think to themselves, if I had been there, I wouldn't have done that. But Ezekiel is saying it's all very well looking back at the mistakes that the people made in Moses' day and the mistakes that they made in Joshua's day and the mistakes that they made in David's day and all that, but you are actually still part of this pattern and the mistake is the same. And history repeats itself. Always the unearned goodness of God, exodus from slavery, the law that gives life, the gift of the promised land, but always the ungrateful response of disobedience, idols worshipped instead of the living God, and laws broken instead of obeyed. And always God's anger, which is what you would expect. In fact, it's what you would want. Because if you had a God that didn't get angry when things were done wrong, then you'd have a God who didn't care. Would you want a God who would look at hungry people being left to starve to death and shrug his shoulders and say, it's nothing to do with me? So God looks at the mistakes that people made and he gets angry because he does care. And yet always God's restraint. But I did not. Anger kept in check because he does care. And because he loves. And in the midst of this pattern of history repeating itself, in the seventh year of the exile, a group of the people of Israel came to God and asked him for their guidance. Do you know what they were asking for? Do you know what their question was? We don't know. We'll never know because God didn't let them ask. He wasn't ready to listen. The question of God's silence, why is that? Well, put yourself in God's position for a moment, perhaps imagining something like this. Suppose one of your best friends came round to your house one day to visit you. And when they arrived, they started throwing stones through the windows. And then they pulled out a can of spray paint and redecorated your living room with graffiti, offensive language, slanderous things about you. And then they went into the kitchen and set it on fire. And you're standing in the hall, or probably outside in the garden at this point, with the fire engines racing up to you. And your friend turns round to you and says, I wonder if you can help me. I'd like to know what time is the next bus home. How would you feel? It would take a major effort on your part not to inflict physical violence on them or take some other revenge. But if you could control your temper, if you could bring yourself to talk to them, then you would surely say, what on earth have you been doing? What's going on here? What about our friendship? Why have you done all these things? And your friend says, I'm not interested in any of that stuff. I just want to know what time is the next bus home. Then how would you feel if afterwards they went and met with others and complained that so-called friend of mine was no help to me. He wouldn't even tell me the bus times. You see the position that God was in. We don't know what the question was that the people of Israel came to ask. It probably wasn't bus times. But it was something else that in relation to the question that was on God's mind was equally trivial. And we need to ask ourselves whether there is not a question on our minds that shouldn't be there. Because there is a bigger issue between us and God than the one that we are wondering about. That there's bigger questions we need to ask than whether or not to apply for this job or marry that person or go to that place. Certainly bigger questions than whether our next TV set should have a 24-inch or a 32-inch screen or whatever else it is that you've been worrying about. And wonder about the possibility, and I say there's all these other reasons why God might be silent, but wonder about the possibility that God is not speaking to you because he wants you to take time to think about the question you should be asking. Is your question all about you? What should I be doing next? What would be best for me? What would smooth out the pattern of my life? Or does it take account of what you think of him? I mentioned earlier God's restraint. I was ready to let them feel the full force of my anger, he says in verse 8 in Egypt, and verse 13 at Sinai, and verse 21 in the Promised Land, but I did not, three times. Why not? Why did God not let him feel the full force of his anger? And I think as Christians we have an inkling of the answer that we expect. Knowing God as well as we do, we think we understand why he didn't let us feel the full force of his anger. Clearly it's because of God's love for us. Or clearly it's because God wanted to forgive us. Or clearly it's because of something else to do with us. Because so much of our thinking is about me all the time, we imagine that God must be equally fascinated with us. But that's not what God says. I did not let them feel the full force of my anger because that would have brought dishonor to my name. And again, three times, God repeats that answer. You see, God had told the Egyptians that he was going to take the people of Israel out of Exodus. And God had told the other nations that he was going to take the people of Israel into the Promised Land. And God had told all the other nations that he was going to establish a kingdom there and a king who would last forever. And now if he changes his mind and lets the people of Israel feel the full force of his anger, then it will look to the world as though God has failed or lied. And that would have brought dishonor to my name. You see the shocking truth, it's nothing to do with us. It was nothing to do with Israel. God would have quite happily got rid of the lot of them if he could have found a way of doing it that would have kept his reputation intact. That's what Ezekiel's saying here. It's almost as if God is one of those politicians who is campaign time for re-election and he suddenly remembered all the promises, so he's got to demonstrate that he's kept his promises so that he can be re-elected because his reputation with the voters, it depends on it. So Israel's continued existence as a nation, even scattered in exile, depends not on God's goodness to them, because the pattern of history is that his goodness has been rejected. Certainly not on their goodness to him, because their pattern of history is one of defiance and rebellion and rejection. Depends not at all in their repentance, because that hasn't even been mentioned yet and there's no sign of it. It's because God cares what people think of him and wants people to see what he is really like and does not want them to dishonor his name. You see, the whole drama of creation, which we make so self-centered, how can I get what I want? How can I get God to take care of me? The whole drama of creation is actually God-centered. And the world and human life is a stage on which God performs in order to reveal himself to us. And for the whole of their history, the people of Israel had been missing the point. It's as if you had gone to the preview of the latest blockbuster film that had been released, and you met your friend afterwards, and your friend said to you, what did you think of that film that you went to watch? And you said, The seats were reasonably comfortable. The toilets could have been cleaner, but they weren't too bad. The ticket they gave me was a beautiful colour. I really liked the ticket. In fact, I've got it here. I can show you the ticket. And the person I sat down beside had the funniest looking moustache you'd ever seen. And your friend said, "What about the film? Tell me about the film." And you said, "Oh, I didn't notice there was a film on." But people do say to you, not how is the film you went to, but how's life? How are things going with you? And you answer and say, "Oh, well, my job's going all right, although I could do with more money. I've had a bit of a cold, but it's clearing up now. I've just split up with my girlfriend and things are a bit tough. But I've booked a holiday in Tenerife and I'm looking forward to that." And what Ezekiel is saying here is, but what about life? How are you getting on with God? I haven't really noticed that he was there. I've been looking at the seats and the toilets and the wings, and God's in center stage, and I've not noticed him. And now we're shocked and surprised and disgusted when it happens that we come to him to ask for help and he chooses not to answer. In verse 31, "And then you Israelites come to me to ask what my will is. And as surely as I am the living Lord, the living God, I will not let you ask me anything, because you have made up your minds that you want to be like the other nations, like the people who live in other countries and worship trees and rocks. You want to be like the people who look down and who look round and never look up to heaven. You want to be like the people who are so full of themselves that they never have time for anything greater or bigger or beyond." And God says to them, "I don't want to talk about that." And so there's this silence. So how is God going to break the silence and bring honor to his name? How is he going to restore his reputation? What Ezekiel does for the rest of chapter 20 is take us through the stages of God's performance on center stage as he represents himself to us in a way that does justice to his glory. And the first thing God does is this in verses 25 and 26. God lets them go. See verse 25, "Then I gave them laws that are not good and commands that do not bring life. I let them defile themselves with their own offerings, and I let them sacrifice their firstborn sons. And this was to punish them and show them that I am the Lord." That's exactly the same message that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1 when he says that people have always had the evidence of creation to see that God is great, his almighty power and his divine nature is there for all to see, but people have turned from worshipping Creator to creation. Therefore, I have given them up and let them do what they want. That's what God is saying here. If they want to obey the good laws that I tried to give them, I'll let them write their own laws and do what they want and find out from experience what the consequences of their own desires will be. You know, people say the church is dying because people keep leaving it. And the church would die if out there those who left had formed a society full of really satisfied binge drinkers and fit and healthy drug addicts having a wonderful life, and workaholics who came to their deathbeds and said, "Thank goodness I did all that overtime." And people whose casual attitude to sex and relationships had built a secure and stable society around about them. If that was the case, then the church would die, because the people who had left would be satisfied with where they'd gone. But what actually happens is that time and again, the people who have left God keep coming back to him, or at least they keep looking for him. And what we see here in verses 25 and 6 is that God loves them enough to show them how much they need him by letting them go and do without him for a while, and see that it doesn't work. So he lets them go in verses 25 and 6, and then he brings them back in verse 34. I will show you my power and my anger when I gather you together and bring you back from all the countries where you have been scattered. And I will bring you back into the desert of the nations, and there I will condemn you face to face. So this is a moment of confrontation. God does let us wander off, but he doesn't then just leave us entirely to our own devices in the hope that we might accidentally drift back or stumble across him at some fortuitous moment further down the line. What he does is he calls us to account. And that's what God is saying here. The exile will end not with a party when you're all ushered back into Jerusalem, but with a desert of decision. And I think most of us have probably been there. It's just part of human experience, isn't it? That you've been there and I've been there. And we've had that experience. Not the personal need that makes us want to find a loving God, although that sometimes happens. But have you not also had those times when you've been just burdened with an awful sense of responsibility that actually makes you want to escape from God? But you know there's no escape. You know there's nowhere to run to, and you can't hide. And that's what God is saying here. Go off and do your own thing, but further down the line, I'll be waiting there to say, what on earth do you think you're up to? He brings them back. And then in verse 38, he sets them apart. I will take away from among you those who are rebellious and sinful, and I will take them out of the lands they are living in now, but I will not let them return to the land of Israel, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So there is this moment of separation of those who submit to the Lord's discipline, so that the confrontation, the rebuke, brings an admission of their need for help from those who remain defiant. And we know that as well. We all of us know the experience of disappointment, the sense that life is hard, that somehow it should have been better. And we feel the sense of responsibility. Either what other people have done to me is painful, but at least part of the problem is mine. But sometimes when it comes to that critical moment, what we do is we pass the blame to God. We say it's your fault. And that is what it means to rebel. To have gone our own way, and then to have been confronted, and then to say to God, it's your fault. You shouldn't have let it happen. And God at that moment, not of uncontrolled anger, but of critical discernment, realizes that some will never see. And he decides not to let them go to where they do not want to be. Because you cannot believe in a God whom you blame. You cannot place your trust in someone whom you feel has failed you. And the only way to maintain your own reputation when God confronts you is to discredit him by placing the blame on him. And at that point, he is no more use to you than you are to him. And you're lost. And only after that, in verse 40, does God restore the trust. There in the land on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, all you people of Israel will worship me. That is all those who have returned to the land. And I will be pleased with you and will expect you to bring me your sacrifices and your best offerings and your holy gifts. And at that point we find that we are pleasing to God and that he has expectations of us. Can you imagine that? That the God who earlier on in the cycle of history was burning with anger against us is now saying, what you can do for me now is holy. And the offerings that you can bring are acceptable. And the time that we can have together can be called fellowship. And our life of worship together can carry on. So we're not just restored to a place, but to a relationship. And it's only then that God takes the final step in verse 43 of shaming the sin. Then you will remember all the disgraceful things you did and how you defiled yourself. And you will be disgusted with yourselves because of all the evil things that you did. Now, this is really important because there is a gross misunderstanding of Christianity that says that we have been saved because we repented. That says that God accepts us and loves us and welcomes us into eternal life because we asked him to forgive us. In other words, it's all down to me again. It's the quality of my apology. It's conditional upon me coming to my senses, how clever I must be to have realized. It's because I want to go to heaven that I finally get there. And once again, we take center stage. And that's not the gospel. God does not save us because we have repented. He saves us so that we can repent. And that is the process that Ezekiel is rolling out in front of us, that first of all, God brings us back and accepts us and restores us and loves us. And then we look back and say, what horrible things we've done. And if you have a picture of a God who is making his love for you conditional upon you saying sorry, then you are dishonoring his name. He loves you. He just loves you. And it's only after he has saved you that you really begin to understand what he saved you from. But from that position of security, I didn't realize how much danger I was in until after I was out of it. I didn't realize how much I needed his help until after he'd given it to me. And the effect of it all is that we look back on the things that do us so little credit, and they are all converted into the glory of God, who overlooked them because he loved us. And all of this is done for the honor of his name. I did not, since that would have brought dishonor to my name. And that matters because it is by faith that we are saved. And it's only when we credit ourselves with nothing that we begin to think enough of him and then to submit to him completely. And if it takes his silence for a while to silence our complaints, then let him deafen us with it in Jesus' name. Amen.